Well, we've been working through this book of Judges for quite a while now, and the book of Judges is an intriguing and at times perplexing book. Back when I was a kid, probably if I was asked, I would have said Judges was my favourite book. I had a sort of a children's cartoon Bible, and Samson was probably my favourite Bible character, and we were beginning to see his story today. The reason I think I liked Samson was because he was big and strong and could beat people up. So he reminded me of kind of a superhero type figure. Well, I was wrong. Samson's no kind of hero. He has a very promising beginning, as we'll see, but his life, as Ray will unfold in the next couple of weeks, ends in disaster. Just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean we're to emulate it. There are some things in the Bible that are there as bad examples, and I think Samson is one of them. He's a cautionary tale. But now's a good time to do a little bit of reviewing and thinking about the book of Judges. So in Judges chapter 1, we're given a list of all the places where the Canaanites continued to live. Now, I'm a big fan of the ESV study Bible. If you haven't got one yet, I'm not paid to say this, but boy, it's helpful. It's got fantastic maps in it. And the maps really bring places that I've never been to and dare say you've never been to. It brings them alive. And so the nation of Israel had been settled. We read about that in the book of Joshua, and they were told they had to get rid of the Canaanites because otherwise the gods that the Canaanites worshipped would be a trap and a snare to Israel, and it would deter them from being able to follow Yahweh in a way that would enable them to keep the land, and the land was the whole point of their being there. Well, according to Judges 1, all of those towns continued to be occupied by the Canaanites. So in other words, the whole territory is riddled with Canaanite population. They're everywhere. And so the Israelites had to go about living in the land, worshipping Yahweh alone, surrounded by bad examples and surrounded by examples of worship that were immensely attractive. And so as we read the Bible story, it becomes quite clear that Israel found these overwhelmingly attractive and they gave into idolatry. Now we've seen repeatedly that there's a pattern to the way that the book of Judges tells its story, and we've been talking about ABCD, where A stands for apostasy. They give up on Yahweh, the God of Israel, or they abandon him. B, God hands them over to the natural consequences of their decisions. The B is bondage or slavery, because God had said in the book of Deuteronomy, if you do this, then this will happen. So this is the natural consequence of their giving up on Yahweh. Well, when they've had enough of that, they cry out to God, and in his mercy, he delivers them. He raises up a deliverer, usually known as a judge. But then they lapse into ease or complacency. They get used to comfort, and they lapse back into their old ways, and the cycle continues. Well, it's not just a round and round cycle. It's actually a spiral because things get worse and worse. And so as the book of Judges unfolds, you can see this worsening pattern where things degenerate from a pretty good start to a very terrible end. Now, the judges, as they're named and as we read information about them, even that needs to be looked at in terms of a map, because there's a geographical dimension to where the judges worked and how many of them there were. So the first judge we read about was from the tribe of Judah. His name was Othniel. Not much space given to him, just 5 verses. And yet he's like the model judge. But clearly we've got other priorities to work through. Ehud was next. He gets a slightly longer portion of the story. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we read with Ehud that the enemy that he was supposed to deliver Israel from was from the Moabites, who were from the south of Israel and to the east, across the other side of the Dead Sea. Then we get to Shamgar. Now, Shamgar's in black on my graphic because he was a minor judge. So we only get 1 verse about him. He's just indicated. So there's a pattern that we need to observe throughout the book of Judges. We get judges who are given some detail on and some who are just indicated. So Shamgar's the first of those. And he operated way up in the north, but we're not really told which tribe he was from. Well, then the next of the major judges was Deborah, who enlisted the help of a man called Barak, and the threat to them was the Canaanites. So Shamgar had the Philistines. The threat when Deborah and Barak were in charge was from the Canaanites up in the northeast. But then Gideon, from the tribe of Manasseh, a more centrally located tribe, Now, he had a consortium. He had a coalition of nations against him, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the Eastern people. And then we get back to a minor judge again, Tola, just a couple of verses on him. He came from the tribe of Issachar. And then we get Jair from Gilead and Manasseh across the other side of the Jordan. And then we get to another major judge, Jephthah, who Ray spoke about last week. So he gets another big chunk of text. Can you see this? As the book develops, the judges who were spoken of had given more space. And so we read more about Jephthah than we do about Gideon, for instance. And Jephthah was opposed to the Ammonites. And then we read very briefly about Ibzan and about Elon and about Abdon. And then we get to our last judge, Samson. And he's the one who is given most information about. Now, we could say last and certainly least when we come to Samson. He was my hero as a boy, but I've changed my mind because I've read a bit more than the comic book version of his life. And so the comic book tends to leave out all of the details that the Bible wants us to understand about this man. So what we've got in the book of Judges is 12 judges. Does that number ring any bells? That's the number of the tribes of Israel. Now, not every tribe was represented. Clearly, there was no Levitical judge. And yet it's a significant thing in the context of the book that we have 12 representative judges. These are judges who ruled over the whole land in their turn. You can see that the judges were distributed throughout Israel, but we've already seen that the Canaanites are distributed right throughout Israel. And so they've got fighting within and threats from without. Can you see that the enemies are at every part of their border? And so the judges had to call Israel back to, well, God raised them up for the purpose of evicting the enemies that were raiding and trying to restore some balance to the life of the nation. But they had enemies at every border, and yet they had the threat within. And that was what brought Israel undone. Now, that's a period of about 300 years. Now, have you heard the term theme and variation? It's a musical term. Any people who know how to read music might be able to identify this. So there's a special prize for anybody who recognises those basic notes. Well, it's Twinkle Twinkle Little Star, right? Theme and variation means this. You could just play that tune endlessly and it would sound pretty dull and repetitive after a while, but there's other ways you can use the piece to make it a little more interesting. You can add a couple of notes. You can still hear the tune, but you've added other notes that lead you from the major melody notes to the next melody note. You could also vary it by varying the accompaniment. You could put different chords. You could reharmonise it. So you can still hear the essential tune, but you've reharmonised underneath of it. This is what composers do. You could alter the timing. You could syncopate it. So instead of it being sort of simple, straightforward, you could actually do what jazz people do and make it swing, right? Theme and variation. You can still hear the tune. You could still recognise every one of those as being Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. But through the addition of other elements, we've created a new work. Theme and variation needs to be watched for in the book of Judges as well. Now, a few weeks ago when I began my part of this, I laid out this little graph to show how the book of Judges works, because you'll notice there's lots of numbers in the book of Judges. And so there's periods where Israel is given over into slavery or bondage, and then there's the contrasting periods of ease or rest. So the periods of rest are always in multiples of 40, right? So the black sections, or the black and white sections there, each represent 40 years. Now, the book starts with an 8-year period of bondage. And then Othniel is raised up, and his judgment results in 40 years of rest. So blue means rest. But then they fall into their easy ways again, and we read that there's 18 years of bondage, of captivity. Well, then Ehud comes, and we're not told much about him, but his judgment results in 80 years of rest. That's a double allotment of this period of rest, 80 years. But then Shamgar comes along, and we're not told much about him, but he seems to operate at the end of that period. But then we get 20 years of bondage. Can you see a pattern starting to emerge? The periods of bondage are getting longer. God's been very kind to them, even though they've disobeyed him. He's given them lengthy periods of rest. But when the bondage begins again, it gets progressively longer. Not always, but certainly in this early part. Well, anyway, Deborah and Barak come along, and again, 40 years of rest. But then there's a 7-year period of bondage, and then Gideon comes, another 40 years of rest. Now, Gideon is the last judge who's said to bring in a period of rest. We get other judges, but we're not told what the conditions are. And so Abimelech comes, and he's not really a judge. He's just the end of the Gideon story. He's to show what happens because of what Gideon did towards the end of his life. So 3 years, but there's no rest. It's just 3 years with Abimelech. Then Tola comes along, and we're told a little bit about him, but 23 years, but not indicated that it was rest, just 23 years. Jair comes along, another 22 years, not rest, just 22 years. But then there's 18 years of bondage again. Again, a significantly long period of time. Think about that. That's 6 federal election cycles. Imagine having a prime minister you didn't like for 6 terms. Well, they had 18 years of bondage. And then Jephthah comes along, and we're not told that he gave them rest, but he judged Israel for 3 years. Then Ibzan comes, and 7 years. And Elon comes, and it's 10 years. And Abdon comes, and it's 8 years. And then there's 40 years of bondage. Now, what's significant about 40? That's as long as a period of rest. It's a generation. And so can you see what's happening with this cycle? This downward spiral, where one generation gets worse than the last. It looks to me, when you lay it all out like this, that God really wants to forgive. He doesn't want to punish, he wants to forgive. And he doesn't treat them as their sins deserve. But when they deserve it, he does punish them. But in the end, he gives them 40 years of bondage, and then he raises up Samson. And Samson, we're not told that he gives them rest. But we do read that Samson judges Israel for 20 years. So that's half a period of rest. So all these numbers are significant. You need to watch for them as the book of Judges unfolds. Well, anyway, we're going to leave that and we're going to go to the text now. So please keep your Bibles open in front of you. We're looking at Judges 13, all of it. The first 7 verses, I think you can talk about, it's God's grace to a hard-hearted people. Now, we've seen the A and the B. We've seen that, again, the people of Israel did what was evil. That's the 7th time we read that in the book. 7's an important number as well. 7 times we read that, again, the people of Israel did what was evil. 7's the number of completeness. So B, the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. That's a whole generation. It's equivalent to that period of rest that we've seen. But here's where the theme gets some variations coming into it. The ABCDE pattern does not follow consistently all the way through. We're not going to read of another period of rest because the people don't cry out. They don't cry out for a deliverer. It seems that they're happy enough with the Philistines. Back in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, there's this statement there that the people were worshipping the gods of the Philistines. They were pretty happy about it. They were happy in their sin. So God gave them over to the natural consequences of it. There was no crying out. There was no deliverance. Samson comes along and he only judges for 20 years. You can see that in chapter 15 and chapter 16. The Philistines, who were Samson's great enemies, continued to be a threat right throughout his tenure and even into the reign of Samuel, the last of the judges, really. Now, if the Philistines weren't a threat, there'd be no David and Goliath, would there? So Samson didn't get rid of the Philistines. They continued to be. So what we're reading about now is completely at God's initiative. It did not begin with God hearing from heaven the cry of his people, as it was in the Exodus, as it was earlier in the book of Judges. But verse 2 contains an irony, because we're introduced there a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. Now Manoah, the name, because names in those days meant something, Manoah means rest. The rest that they don't have. Well, we read on, his wife was barren and had no children, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children." I don't suppose she needed to be told that. So that's been included for dramatic effect. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." So twice the emphasis is laid on her barrenness, her inability to have children. And that's to ram home the tragedy of this particular story. Now, the tragedy of the last major story was that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, which prevented her from having children because she was a virgin, and that was emphasised in the text. Now the tragedy is we've got a woman who can't have children. Now, this is a big Old Testament theme if you think about it, because a number of the great ones of the Old Testament story, we're introduced to them as being unable to have children. So who have we got? Sarah, wife of Abraham. We've got Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. We've got Rachel, the wife of Jacob. All of them are spoken of as being unable to bear children. And yet, for God's story in the world to advance, children have to be born. Because God had promised way back in the Garden of Eden with Eve that one of her offspring was going to put an end to the reign of the serpent. So there needs to be offspring for that to happen. And when we read about these heroes whose wives cannot conceive, that we think, well, how's this going to work out? Well, we know from the history of Israel up until this point that this is no threat to God's program, because he can make even barren women conceive. So when we read that another woman unable to have children is visited by the angel of the Lord, that automatically says to us, right, something's going to change, something extraordinary. Now, this is the fourth out of seven miraculous births in the Bible. So we've already seen Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Now, the unnamed wife of Manoah. We don't know the name of Samson's mother. For whatever reason, the writer of Scripture has left that detail out. We read plenty about Manoah, but we do not realise the name of his wife. But when the angel of the Lord comes to a woman who is unable to have children and announces you're going to have a child, that means the start of something very big. Now, notice the words that the angel uses there. He says, "You are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Does that remind you of anything? It should. This is the first day of Advent. What a miracle of timing that we are preaching about the birth of Samson on the first day. This is Samson's Advent. Advent's a Latin word that means arrival. We're getting a forecast of the arrival in the Bible story of one who's going to deliver. And in that, it's anticipating the Lord Jesus. So the wife of Manoah, unable to bear children, not given a name, she's told that she must be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. Now, there's a reason for that. For behold, verse 5, "You shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now, the angel only speaks to the woman at this stage, not to Manoah. That's slightly unusual too. Now, when it says that the child that she's going to have will be a Nazarite, you can read about the Nazarite vows back in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite was a person who voluntarily dedicated themselves to the service of Yahweh. And to indicate to themselves and to everybody else that they'd done that, it was prescribed that they had to refrain, they had to abstain from certain things. They weren't allowed to drink wine or eat the fruit of the vine. They had to cut their hair. They weren't allowed to have their hair cut. And they weren't allowed to be anywhere near a dead body, because otherwise they'd be ritually defiled. So no grape products, no cutting the hair, no touching dead bodies. You need to remember that as we see the story of Samson go on. Now, Samson didn't dedicate himself to the life of the Nazarite. He was dedicated by God. And so as a result of that, his mother had to refrain from those things during the period of her pregnancy. And all of this, according to verse 5, is because her child, when he's born, is going to begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Now, Manoah's wife, that's all we know that she's called, goes and finds Manoah, and she says that a man of God has visited her. Now, man of God doesn't necessarily mean angel. In fact, it's usually referred to, that's how prophets are usually referred to. So at this stage, neither Manoah nor his wife know that they've been visited by an angel. When she goes and speaks to Manoah, she doesn't say anything about the fact that the angel had said that the child was going to save Israel. But she does add an important detail. In verse 7, she adds, he shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Now, the angel didn't say that. He just said he was going to be a Nazarite dedicated to God from birth. Where she got the idea of to the day of his death, we're not really sure, except that it's a prefigurement, because Samson's death is going to be really important in the story of Samson and Israel. And so God shows up. God comes to a people who aren't even looking for him, not even crying out to him, and he intervenes for their good by raising up a deliverer. And so verses 8 to 14 give us a snapshot of the faith of Manoah. And more particularly of Yahweh's faithfulness. And so when Manoah's wife comes to him in verse 8, Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Now, it may be that Manoah's feeling a bit cheated. Why does she get the special visit? How come I don't get the news? But anyway, he prays to God. He prays and asks, can this man visit us again? And he particularly wants to know what they need to know so that they can raise the child right. Now, that's a good prayer to pray, quietly, isn't it, parents? Would it be a wise thing to pray, dear God, please help me raise my children the right way? Well, one thing about it is that God had already told them the right way. It's all through the book of Deuteronomy. So whether that's a sign in the text that things had got pretty bad, it's hard to say. But the good news here is that Manoah is still in the habit of praying and seeking guidance. So not all of Israel has apostatized, it seems. He clearly believes this word of promise that he's been given, and so he prays for instruction. And in verse 9, we read that God listens. Now, there's something quite wonderful too, isn't it? When you pray, do you realise that God is hearing? God's listening. I meet people who sort of want miraculous things. Is there a greater miracle than that the God who made everything listens to you? Is that somewhat extraordinary? And yet when I talk to Christians, very often the thing that they say they struggle most with is prayer. The windows of heaven are never closed, friends. God wants us to pray. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to be in the habit of talking to him about good or ill. Now, Israel's turned its back comprehensively on God, but it's as though the words of Isaiah 65 could be applied in this situation. In Isaiah 65, speaking at a different stage of Israel's history, when they'd similarly turned their back on God, he says through the prophet Isaiah 65 verses 1 to 3, he says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people that provoke me continually. Now, that's a really good description of Israel in the days of the judges. People have turned their back and provoked God. And yet he says, I was waiting. I was ready to be approached, and they just didn't. So God intervenes, and then Manoah does pray, which is a good thing. But he's ignorant of the child's mission. He doesn't know what the angel has told his wife. He doesn't know that the child is going to be a saviour. So verses 15 to 20, we read about the wonderful one. So Manoah said to the angel when he reappears, he still doesn't know he's the angel. He says, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. Now this is just like Gideon in chapter 6. Gideon was visited by the angel of the Lord and he prepared a sacrifice. But this time there's a variation to the theme. The angel of the Lord says, verse 16, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. And then there's an editorial insertion there, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honour you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. Who is God? He's the wonderful God who works wonders. He's the one who can give a woman unable to conceive a child. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning and who can say this child will be for the beginning of Israel, because God alone knows the future. Who is God? God is the wonderful one who works wonders. Now, when it says there that Manoah would like to know the name of the angel, and he says there's a reason for that, we'll be able to properly honour you once what you've said comes true. And Manoah reveals his faith, I think, by saying that he expects that what's been promised will come true, even though at this stage he hasn't twigged that this person is the angel of the Lord. But the angel says, well, you can't know my name because it's wonderful. Now, the only other place in the Old Testament where that word wonderful is used is in Psalm 139 that Ray read right at the beginning. And in Psalm 139, verse 6, it says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. The angel says, you can't know my name because you wouldn't get it anyway. It's way out of your reach. It's way above your pay grade. And there is an indication of God. Now, this is the angel of Yahweh. And quite how they relate, the angel and Yahweh, it's a bit hard to tell. But when Manoah makes his sacrifice, the angel disappears in the flames. Something extraordinary has happened. And Mrs. Manoah says, the man had an awesome appearance. She says he's a man of God, which could just mean she thinks he's a prophet. And yet she says there's something about him that made him awesome. It scared her. So even in the text, we're getting some sense that this person's different. But the angel says, you know, you can't know my name. It's wonderful. It's too high for you. And there's an indication there. We need to remember this, that the God who hears our prayers, this wonderful God, is way above us. He's incomprehensible. And that should drive us to our knees in reverence. And it should cause us never to take him lightly. People speak so flippantly about God. I met a man once, I've probably told you about him because it really made quite an impression on me. He told me he was an atheist, and we got talking, and he said, well, if everything you're saying's right, he says, I'm in trouble, aren't I? I said, yes, you are. He says, well, when I get there, I think I'll have done enough. Now, I knew I was going to meet this guy. I'd been set up, we were going to have lunch together, so I'd prayed hard before I got there that God would help me, and I believe he did. And I don't know where it came from, but just in a flash, I said to him, until you've created your first universe, what could you hope to say to God that would impress him? Who do you think you're talking to? People are so flippant about God. They call him the man upstairs. He's the wonderful God who does wonders, who can create life in a barren womb. And you think you can impress him? And yet, the consistent message of the Bible is that he draws close, because he's a God of love. He's a God of wonders, and he's a God of love who wants to hear your prayers. It's extraordinary. But no, the angel won't reveal his name. But then verses 21 to 25, we read about the promised wonder. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and he was terrified. So verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Now in that, there's some biblical precedent for that. Back in Genesis 32, Jacob marvelled that he'd seen God, and yet his life had been delivered. In Exodus 33, Moses asks to see Yahweh, and Yahweh's reply to him is, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Now, there are various stories in the Bible where people do have visual encounters with God, and it doesn't always result in their death. Isaiah chapter 6, for instance, he says, "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and yet with my eyes I've seen the Almighty." It drives him to abject humility. He realises he's on the very edge of dying because he's had an experience of Yahweh, the living God. And so Manoah joins that troop and says, "We're as good as dead," to his wife, but his wife is reverent and rational, and she reasons. And she says to him this, verse 23, "If Yahweh had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." Mrs. Manoah gets it. Yahweh has made extraordinary promises through his angel on which the salvation of Israel depends, and he's not going to kill them, because without them the child can't be born. The conception will be miraculous, but it's still going to come about in the time-honoured, old-fashioned man and woman, one flesh way. And so the child is born. And so we read there in verses 24 and 25, "The woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahane Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So this is the fourth out of seven miraculous birth narratives that the Bible records. After Mrs. Manoah, we get Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And then later on in early New Testament, we get Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, who becomes the mother of John the Baptist. Now, childlessness is a feature of the fallen world. There's no suggestion that any of these women, here's the wrong conclusion to draw from this, the wrong conclusion. There's no suggestion that any of those women who were given miraculous assistance in conceiving, there's no suggestion that their lack of ability to conceive was because of their sin. That's the wrong conclusion to draw. But barrenness, as the Bible calls it, is like any other dreadful affliction that we're afflicted by in this world that's been tainted and ruined by the fall. This is just another aspect of life that will be restored when Jesus returns and makes everything new. And yet, even the fallenness, even this brokenness in the creation, God can use. And so this advent of Samson is used by God because it prefigures the most wonderful advent of all, which is the advent of the Lord Jesus. So just go across to Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Turn in your Bibles really quickly and see the overlap between the announcement of the angel in relation to the birth of Jesus and how similar it is to the announcement of the arrival, the imminent arrival of Samson. Matthew chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfil what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive," and what happens? "Bear a son." That's exactly what Mrs. Manoah was told. "You will conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." There's the promise that the God who created everything, the God who is so wonderful that he can't be fully known, is going to draw close and live with people. Now, so we've got this extraordinary out there God who comes close to ordinary people like the nameless Mrs. Manoah. And so Jesus, the miracle birth, reveals the wonder of the wonder-working God. And Jesus comes to make real and visual what would otherwise be so completely beyond our grasp. And so that's why John writes in chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." This wonder-working God who answers prayer draws close to ordinary people like you and me and he's done it most of all through Jesus. Now, I was talking to a lady at Fairview yesterday. She's 97. And I said, how did you become a Christian? She said, when I was 22, I gave my heart to Jesus. And she said, he's never let me down and he's never left me. And so here she is, 97, 22, at the Church of Christ in Warragul. The preacher made an appeal for people to put their trust in Jesus, and she did. And she said, it's the most important thing that's ever happened to me. And I've heard her tell that story before. But she knows God through Jesus. She's never seen Jesus, but she believes him. And so she says to me, and he lives in here. Now, she's never been to theological college, but she knows God. And I said to her, and I think this is true, I said, you're one of the best Christians I've ever met. Because she takes it seriously and she lives it day by day, even to the age of 97. All the nurses know she's a believer because she tells them. All the other residents know she's a believer because she tells them. She sings the hymns that she was raised with. 97, and she still loves Jesus. Because you see, God made himself known when he sent his son, the one born not of a barren woman, but of a virgin. The most extraordinary of these seven miraculous births was the last, seven being the perfect number. And so to conclude, God in his mercy and his kindness comes to a people that didn't even call for him. And just like Gideon's story concludes with a person that's not him, Abimelech, Samson's story starts with people that aren't him, that's his parents. And this wonderful birth shows us just how privileged Samson was and gives us the saddest of mirrors to reflect just how bad and how far he fell. He's not a hero. He does certain things right, but boy, he gets an awful lot wrong, and yet he had these immense privileges. Now, when the angel comes to Mrs. Manoah, she says he will begin to save Israel from its sins. Now, you need to remember that phrase, because he doesn't accomplish it completely. But when we had Hebrews 7 read to us before, there's a wonderful phrase in there. Hebrews 7 verse 25 says of Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost, which means completely or fully, those who draw near to God through him. Jesus saves completely. Samson began to save Israel, but he couldn't even save himself because he let himself down so often. But Jesus, when he comes, is the image of the living God. He's God in the flesh. He's God Emmanuel with us to show us what the unknowable, wonderful God is like. And yet, miracle of miracles, he lays down his life to save completely people that come to God through him. And we see all that prefigured in this story of Samson. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who saves by grace, that you come even to people who don't deserve it. You come to people who find it so easy to turn their back on you. Even when we didn't cry out, you're the God who draws close. So we thank you that you've shown most of yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, the living Word, the one who took on flesh, the one who, through his death on the cross, saves completely. So we pray that you would help us to search our hearts and not to squander all these great advantages you've given us, as we'll find out Samson did with his life. We thank you that you've called us. We thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that in Christ we can come to know you and we can know that our sins are forgiven. And so I pray that you would help us to treasure these things and to live in the light of them and to persevere in them, being always grateful that Jesus is the Saviour who saves completely. We pray these things in his name. Amen.